to take your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of Psalms. Look in Psalm 62. This morning, as I heard our choir and orchestra, and as we joined along for the salute to the armed forces, it reminded me several years ago, I was part of a Celebrate America service, and we did that same melody, those same songs, that same medley with those same songs, and recognized everyone. And the plan was, at the end, when the Marine Corps hymn played, that Marines, they were going to rappel down from the ceiling, high ceiling. They're going to rappel down on ropes from the ceiling, come down, run across the platform with a flag in hand, and reenact the raising the flag on Iwo Jima at the end of the medley. And it almost worked. Everything almost worked. I think three of the four Marines who rappelled down from the ceiling just did fine. But one of them, one of the four, his rope came about 20 feet short of the floor. And he rappelled, he went on down. He went down, and there he was hanging 20 feet in the air in the auditorium. And when they raised the flag over Iwo Jima, there he was. He's just hanging there. And then I was to come up and preach after that was over. And as I preached, there he was hanging there on that rope. Finally, they got it. Somehow they pulled him back up and he made it back in. He wasn't as lean. He wasn't as mean, but he was still a Marine. And he got back up. I want to tell you, though, about a picture I saw this week of a real Marine in real battle over 50 years ago. A Marine barricaded behind sandbags that he had built to protect him from oncoming fire and the oncoming enemy in Vietnam in 1967. And he's there behind those sandbags, and he's raising his head to survey what's in front of him. And you can see the look in his eyes. His eyes show bravery and readiness and resolve. And he's wearing his combat helmet. On the front of his combat helmet is his name. And then on the side of his combat helmet, in bold letters, all capital letters, letters that he had written with his own hand, four words: "In God we trust." What do those four words mean to you? In God we trust. You may not pay attention, but you probably see those words somewhere along the way every day of your life. In God we trust. In 1864, when the Civil War was raging, it became common practice to put those words on U.S. coins. In God we trust. In 1865, Abraham Lincoln, just 2 months before he was assassinated, signed into law that every coin minted by the U.S. would have those four words: "In God we trust." So every coin in your piggy bank says, "In God we trust." In 1955, President Eisenhower signed into law a bill that requires not just on our coins, but on all currency in capital letters, somewhere to appear those four words: "In God we trust." So you see those four words every day. It's on your $1 bill, your $5 bill, your $10 bill, your $20 bill, your $50 bill, your $100 bill. Whether you're a big tipper or not, you see those words somewhere: "In God we trust." What do those four words mean? In 1956, they were adopted as our official national motto: "In God we trust." But what does it mean for us as a nation, and for us in our homes, and for us as a church, and for us as individuals to say, "In God we trust"? Those words must be more than just words. They must be more than just a sentiment or a motto or something that we say yes and nod our heads to. God calls us to trust in Him. And when we truly live our lives day by day saying, "In God we trust," it transforms every part of our lives. We need "In God we trust" in the United States of America. But more deeply than that, we need "In God we trust" in every one of our lives individually. In God we trust. Psalm 62 reflects those words: "In God we trust." I begin reading in verse 5 of the text. There David writes this, "My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." This is the Word of God. The Word of God says in verse 8 of our text, trust in Him at all times. In God we trust. To trust in God means to place your complete confidence in who He is and what He has said and what He has promised to do. God commands us to place our full confidence in Him. And as we do, we experience His blessing in our lives. I want us to look at this text, and I want to talk to you today about three reasons that we can say in God we trust. Here's the first reason. The Bible shows us that we can trust in God because He is our greatest and our surest protection. He is our greatest and surest protection. I want you to notice the first four verses of this psalm. And verse 1 begins by saying, "Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation." The first word in the English language in this text is the word "truly." It translates a Hebrew word that's actually found at the very beginning of verse 1, and again in verse 2, and again in verse 5, and again in verse 6. It's a word that means alone. Alone. Look at it. What it says in verse 1. "Alone, my soul silently waits for God." In other words, David was saying, "I am waiting on God alone." Verse 2, "He alone is my rock and my salvation." Look down in verse 5, "My soul silently wait for God alone." Verse 6, "He alone is my rock and my salvation." And then in verse 7, the Bible says, "The rock of my strength is God, and my refuge is in God." He is our surest protector. To make God our refuge, as the Bible says in verse 7 of our text, means to come to God believing that God will shelter you, believing that God will protect you, and believing that He alone offers you ultimate protection. Now, the truth is, in the church today, a lot of times we'll say we believe in God, we'll say we trust in God, we'll say that we're looking to Him and praying to Him and asking Him to take care of us. We affirm those things, but many times we don't do those things. We still live our lives sort of on our own terms and doing our own thing. But listen, when we trust in Him alone and cling to Him, we'll find our protection in Him. My grandfather was babysitting his two grandsons, and they were doing granddad and grandson stuff. They were playing games and horsing around and just having a good time. And he let them stay up longer than they would have normally stayed up because he was granddad, and granddad can do those things. But when it was late, too late for anybody to be coming by, someone knocked on the door. They didn't ring the doorbell. They knocked on the door. And the granddad was a little bit startled by it, but the grandsons were scared to death. And one of his grandsons just grabbed hold of his arm, and he says, "Granddaddy, is everything okay?" And he said, "No, son, everything's okay, but let's go check the door." And so he walked to the door to check it, and as he did, that same grandson grabbed hold of his left leg and just wouldn't let him go. And so he was sort of dragging his grandson all the way to the door. He got to the door and opened it up, and it was just a friend of the family who had stopped by to get something or just to ask about something. It was nothing to be alarmed about, and yet the whole time that grandson was just holding on to his grandfather's leg until the conversation was over and the person went away and the grandfather closed the front door. After the visitor left, that grandson, still holding on to his grandfather's leg, said in a very brave and strong voice, "Granddaddy, we don't have anything to be worried about at all, do we?" And the grandfather said, "No, son, we don't have anything to be worried about at all." And later on, that grandfather said this, "My grandson's courage came from who he was clinging to." So that's where we'll find courage in the midst of uncertain days. That's where we'll find strength and protection when we don't know what's next or what else or what to expect. We cling to Him and we will find in Him our surest protection. The rock of God is my strength. He is my refuge. And so we say in God we trust because He's our greatest protection. But then secondly, the Word of God says we can say in God we trust because He's our greatest treasure. He's our greatest treasure. Now look in verses 8, 9, and 10 of this psalm. Verse 8 is the central point of this psalm, the central point and the central truth of this message. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. In other words, we can run to Him and put our whole lives in His hands. We can pour out our hearts before Him because we find in Him our greatest treasure. Now, if you look in verses 9 and 10, it seems like David sort of changes subject matter. He starts to talk about wealthy people and poorer people and what we trust in for our material gain. So look in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor." And so he starts by talking about wealthy people and poor people. He says men of low degree, people who have low status, who don't live in the best neighborhoods, who don't have the nicest cars, he says they are like a vapor. He says the poor person is like a vapor. But then he says this, the rich person is worse off than that. He says that the poor person, his life is like a vapor, just evaporates and it's gone. But then he says the person of high esteem is a lie because he looks like he's got something that he really doesn't have. He looks like he's got some type of stability that's really not there. And so he says men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. And then he says if you put them all together and weigh the high and the low and the people of great status and no status and put them on the scale, it says they are all together lighter than a vapor. You put all of man with everything that he has and is, everything he can amass to himself in this life, and you weigh it on the scales and it doesn't even move the needle. So why would we trust in stuff? Why would we trust in status? Why would we trust in education or what we can attain on our own? Because the Bible says that we at our worst or we at our best still don't add up to anything in God's sight. He says in verse 10, "Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." He's talking about what we trust in. Are we going to trust in God or are we going to trust in stuff? And if we trust in our own riches, the Bible says we tend then also to trust in oppression. Notice that in verse 10. Do not trust in oppression. The word oppression means to use violence, to use cruelty, to use force, to take advantage of someone else in order to advance yourself and to increase your wealth. And if we look in the history of the United States of America and we ask the question, have there been times in our history that people were oppressed, taken advantage of, mistreated, and misused? Have there been times that we've misused African American people and misused and taken advantage of Native American people and misused and taken advantage of other people for the sake of gaining things for ourselves? Sadly and lamentably, we can say, yes, that's part of our history. And we cannot undo history and we cannot erase history, but we can make a determination not to repeat history. Somebody say amen. Amen. And we can make a determination that we're going to value every person made in the image of God for whom Jesus Christ died, precious in the sight of our God, and make a determination we're not going to take advantage and we're not going to stand for somebody else to take advantage of others. Do not trust in oppression. Don't take advantage of someone else to gain stuff. Don't vainly hope in robbery. Don't steal from other people. And that's happened in our nation as well. But then the Word of God says, if riches increase, even if you get your wealth through noble and honest means, even then, if riches increase, don't set your heart on those things. Don't fool yourself into thinking that that's what it's all about. Your greatest treasure is never stuff. And sometimes what is called the American dream consists of nothing more than just getting more and more and more and more stuff for ourselves. That's not the American dream. Stuff is not the American dream. Freedom to live for the glory of God and to extend that freedom to others. That's the American dream. God says that we trust in Him and we make Him our greatest treasure because anything else is a vapor. A few years ago, Michelle and I were traveling. It was the first time that Michelle had been in Oklahoma. We traveled from Texas to Oklahoma, from Oklahoma into Kansas, then over to Iowa, and then we were going all the way to visit Mount Rushmore. And as we were traveling, we were looking for sights to see along the way, and Hans Dilbeck, who at that time was serving as pastor of this church, he said, "Hey, Stephen, listen, you need to stop in South Dakota at the Mitchell Corn Palace." He said, "You need to see it." How many people here have seen the Mitchell Corn Palace? Raise your hands high to heaven. God bless you. More in this service than any other so far. Praise the Lord. So you've seen it. Well, the Mitchell Corn Palace, it's exactly what it says it is. It's in Mitchell, South Dakota, and it's a palace made out of at one time and now decorated by corn. And so they have corn mosaics all over this thing, and it's something to see, really. I mean, you know, it's by far the greatest thing you can see in Mitchell, South Dakota. I'll promise you that. But anyway, I learned that at the turn of the century, all across America, there were grain palaces and harvest palaces and corn palaces, and towns would build them up to attract tourists and to hopefully bring spending into their towns. I want to tell you about something that happened in Leadsville, Colorado. In 1895, that fall, they began to build the Leadsville, Colorado Ice Palace. And it opened on New Year's Day, 1896. It was huge. 450 feet long, 320 feet wide. Longer than four football fields, wider than three football fields. I mean, it was huge. It had a 16,000-foot ice skating rink in the center. Had 90-foot columns that welcomed you as you came in. And people came all over to see that ice palace. But nobody really spent any money there in Leadsville, Colorado. They just sort of came and saw. And as the winter moved into spring and March moved into April, that ice palace began to melt until by April there was nothing left but soggy ground and mud puddles where once that palace had been. And the people were so disappointed because what they had invested themselves in melted away and left behind nothing. But can I tell you something? If you invest yourself in anything other than the Lord God, you won't even have soggy ground and mud puddles. They'll be less than nothing. That's why the Word of God says, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in riches. Don't set your sights on those things. He is our greatest treasure. There's a third reason the Bible tells us that we can say in God we trust. Number three, He is our only future. He is our only future. In verse 11 and verse 12 of the text, David says, "God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, God, or to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work." David is speaking. He says, I've heard God say this once. In fact, I've heard him say it twice. He's just saying, I know what I'm about to tell you is true, because if God just said it once, it'd be true forever. But I've heard him say it twice, so it's even more sure. He says, I've heard God say it once. I've heard him say it twice. And here's what he heard God say. Power belongs to the Lord. Our God, in whom we trust, has all the power and strength we need to carry us into tomorrow and into eternity. All power belongs to the Lord. And then he says, and to you also, Lord, belongs mercy. He says, I know that you have all the power, but God, I've also heard you say not just once, but twice, that to you belongs mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy there is the word hesed. It's the word that refers to the covenantal love that God had for his people. Love that he never forsook. Love that was based on his promise. Love that never let them go. Love that reflected his kindness and his faithfulness and his mercy. As we move into the future, we can trust not only in the power of God, but also in the mercy of God. And here's why we need that. Because the Bible says at the end of verse 12, for you render to each one according to his work. In our future, for every one of us, awaits the judgment of God. In our future, for every one of us, awaits the judgment of God. And the Bible says that God renders to each one according to his work. The word render there means reward. Literally, the Hebrew word there means to make complete or to bring to completion. One day, God is going to write the last chapter, the last paragraph, the last sentence, and put a period at the end of the sentence of the history of the United States of America. That's going to happen. And he will render to our nation according to its work. And more personally, one day God is going to write the last chapter, the last paragraph, the last sentence, and put a period at the end of the last sentence for the history of your life. And he will render to each one according to his work. I'm going to tell you something. I want you to write this down or mark this down somewhere. Make sure you remember this. Don't miss this. Two things. God judges individuals in eternity. God judges nations in history. Let me say that one more time. Think about that. God judges individuals in eternity. God judges nations in history. Here's what I mean by that. God is going to bring the books to a close at some point in time. I don't know when. It's in God's own timetable. But God's going to bring the books to a close and judge the United States of America in time and history. So ask yourself this question. Just personalize this verse for America in making application. You render to the United States of America according to its work. You look at our nation right now. Look at what's happening in our nation. Look at where we're going morally and spiritually. Look at where we're going, where our direction is. And answer me the question, will God judge America according to its work? The answer is yes. There will be judgment that comes. Judgment that comes from God who is strong, but praise God, also judgment that comes from God who is merciful. Can I tell you something? We as God's people that God has placed in this nation need to be, we need to be praying. And when I say we need to be praying, I mean we need to be praying. Not just saying, yes, we think we ought to pray. Not just saying, yes, we believe in prayer. Not just giving prayer our endorsement and affirmation and saying, yes, we think this is a good thing. God's people need to be praying for our nation because our nation will be judged by God in history. He judges nations in history, but he judges individuals in eternity. So take your own name, place it at the end of verse 12. For you, God, you who are merciful and strong, you, God, render to each one, to me. Put your name there where it says each one. You render to Stephen Rummage according to his work. One day I'm going to stand before God and my eternity depends on whether I have said in God I trust. My eternity. I'm going to stand before God. The first thing he's going to say is, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Praise God, I have. How about you? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? You're going to stand before him. First thing he's going to want to know is, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Have you turned from your sin and turned to him and trusted in him and him alone, his blood shed on the cross to pay the price for your sin? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? But then if you've been saved, he's also going to ask you, how have you lived your life for him? Have you lived your life trusting in him, or have you lived your life on your own terms? He will render to each one according to his work. He is our only future. The only way you can have a future that matters is to place your future with God. I want you to hear what the Word of God says about our future in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. There Paul talks about our future, and not only our future, how it affects who we are right now. He says this in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The Bible says that if you've been saved, your citizenship is in heaven, and that you're to live your life on this earth for Jesus, waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's your future. And when that becomes your future, it changes the way you live while you're here. Is everybody still with me? Say amen if you are. When George Shultz was Secretary of State for Ronald Reagan, he would send out ambassadors from the United States all over the world. He would bring them into his office and meet with them as he was sending them out. And he had a globe that he kept in his office. And before they would leave that meeting with Secretary of State Shultz, each ambassador was asked to go to the globe and locate his nation on that globe. And so they would go. They'd spin the globe and they'd point to the nation that they were going to. And no ambassador ever failed that test. But every ambassador had to take that test. He even gave the test to one of his longtime friends, Senator Mike Mansfield, who was going to serve as ambassador to Japan. And on his way out, he said, "Okay, Mike, I want you to show me your nation. I want you to show me your country." Mike Mansfield took that globe and he spun it. He put his finger on the United States of America. He said, "That's my country." He said, "I'm going to Japan over here, but that's not my country. My country is the United States of America." And from that time, George Shultz used that illustration over and over again as he talked to his ambassadors. He'd say, "You're going out from here, and you're going there, but that's not your country. This is your country. You're there to represent us back here. That's what you're called to do." Can I tell you something? I want you to hear me say this. This isn't your country. The Bible says your citizenship is where? If you've been saved, it's in heaven. We're here as God's ambassadors. He's put us here to make a difference and to represent Him who's over there. So wherever we are, we're to live for Him and serve Him and make a difference for Him. And listen, every church and every Christian home and every Christian, we ought to be operating embassies from heaven wherever we are. You know, I love it when I'm overseas and we'll go and sometimes we can find the U.S. Embassy. We've found the U.S. Embassy in Athens, Greece, and in Budapest, Hungary, and in Jerusalem. We found, and to go and to see that embassy and to know, hey, that's U.S. property, and there's the United States flag. We're here in this country, but we represent that country. This church is an embassy of heaven. Praise God. We're here in Oklahoma City, in Oklahoma, in the United States of America, but our citizenship is in heaven. We represent Jesus here. Your home is an embassy of heaven. Your workplace ought to be an embassy of heaven. When people see you, they ought to see Jesus because He's put you here to represent Him because you trust in Him and He is your future. Praise God for that today. And so I ask you, do you trust in the Lord? Can you say, not just with your lips, but deep in your heart, "In God we trust. God, you are my surest protection. You are my greatest treasure. God, you are my only future. And so I want to live for you." I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray together. Father in heaven, you've been so good to us. We thank you for your Son Jesus and the life that we have in His name. And Lord God, I pray for believers in this room. Lord, you've called us to serve you in this place, in this nation, in this time, in this season, and providentially you put us here. So Lord, may we live for you. May we not throw up our hands and give up on where you placed us. But God, instead, may we pray for our nation. May we stand for your justice and your righteousness in our nation. May we love other people in Jesus' name in our nation. May we pray and not just say we pray, may we truly pray for and intercede for our nation. God, we ask you to give us grace that we as your people in this nation would trust in you and look to you. And then, Father, I pray for those in this room who've never trusted Jesus as Savior. Lord, show them right now how much they need you. Lord, show that man or woman or that young person, that boy or girl here who's never been saved. Show them how much they need you. Show them how much you love them. that today they might turn to Jesus and be saved. Now in this quiet moment, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask you, do you know for sure, just as surely as you're sitting where you are, do you know for sure that you have a home in heaven? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? If you never have, today you can. And you can do that simply by calling on Jesus and asking Him to save you. You can pray a prayer like this. You pray it in your heart while I pray it out loud. You can pray this way. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you rose from the grave to give me eternal life. Jesus, right now, I turn from my sin and I trust in you. Save me, Jesus. Give me your gift of eternal life. Help me to follow you, for I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I want to